Let me invite you to take your Bible and to find John's Gospel. And this morning we begin chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and I'll give you a few opening reminders here as we begin this. If you remember, chapter 7 and chapters 8, which is about 10% of the Gospel, were actually situated, the account was situated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus had attended that feast, and somewhere during the middle of that feast, he'd begun to teach. And especially on the last day, he had stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And on the day after the feast, he had stood up and proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. Remember that the Feast of Tabernacles, this particular one that Jesus was at, is about 6 months from the cross, about 6 months till the crucifixion at this point. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were really two great ceremonies that everybody's focused on. One was the daily water ceremony, and this is where the priests in the morning would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take water, and they would bring it back up in a triumphal procession up to the altar of the temple, and there they would pour forth, and they would talk about how God was the giver of life, because in that country where it's very dry, water really is one of the essentials to life. So God was the one who poured forth life over his people. Secondly, we know that there was also a torch ceremony that happened every night. And as it got dark, many would light torches, and again, they would make their way back up to the temple, and they would recognize that God was the light of the world and that he had shone his truth into the world. So you had the daily water ceremony, and you had the torch ceremony every evening, but on the last day of the feast, you had a large lighting ceremony. What they had was four gigantic candelabras. So imagine about four rows of the seats here. That would be a lower bowl filled with oil. On top of that would be a bowl a little smaller filled with oil. On top of that would be a third bowl filled with oil. So you can imagine these candelabras, four rows of seats as high as the sanctuary is here, four of them in the courtyard in front of the white marble covered temple to reflect light, and they would light these. And you can imagine hundreds of feet of flame going up. And this was to celebrate that God was the light of the world. Well, the next day, Jesus stands in the midst of the candelabras and says, "I am the light of the world, for he is God in the flesh who is shining truth into this world." Sadly, we also know that the majority of Jews who witnessed these things probably rejected Jesus. They would have rejected him as both the life giver and the one who shone forth truth. But Jesus had declared himself to be the source of living water and the light of the world. And we know, as we finished out chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, that as they could not compete with Jesus' logic, he'd actually issued some verdicts. He said, "I'm not here primarily to judge, but my judgment is true when I judge." And he sort of laid down some verdicts against these unbelieving Jews and against the ones who were so hostile that they wanted to kill him. And because they could not defeat his truth or his logic, they resorted to probably the most childish of things. They picked up stones to throw at him to kill him. Now, it's completely against the Jewish law to kill somebody in the temple precincts. But that's exactly what they were trying to do. So chapter 8 ends on a rather down note. It says Jesus wouldn't allow himself to be killed with stones. He hid himself and he just walked out of the temple. So you look at the end of chapter 8 in John's Gospel and you start to ask yourself, has the ministry failed? I think a lot of people would perceive that. Jesus went and made great claims at the temple, and how did the great claims end up with? A thwarted death attempt. Has the ministry failed? The answer to that is no. Because we know that from the beginning of John's Gospel, it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. More than did not receive him, they sought to kill him. Has the opposition scored a great victory over Jesus? Well, he's out of the temple, but that's not a victory. Has any of Jesus' truth been refuted? No. Has Jesus himself, you know, with all the attempts to accuse him and to somehow dishonor him and make him less in the eyes of the crowd, did that happen? No. So was there a great opposition victory? No. 6 months from this point, they will hang Jesus on a cross. Is that a great opposition victory? Well, I guess it depends whose eyes you're looking through. From the eyes of the world, they would say, they killed him. They finally got him. From the eyes of God, they absolutely not. This is what he came into the world for in the first place, to go to the cross, to become the substitute sacrifice. Has darkness overcome the light at this point? And when I'm talking about darkness here, I'm talking about sin and the powers of evil. Has that overcome the light? And Jesus said, I am the light. Well, back to John chapter 1. What does it say? It says, he was the light. The light shone into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. So indeed, they did not win a victory over Jesus at that point in time. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 says this. What then, if some did not believe, and here it's talking about the Jews of Jesus' day, if some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? Never. Meganoito. Perish the thought. Can't happen. But it does look somewhat like a defeat until we begin chapter 9. We will start chapter 9 this morning and continue the gospel that the Holy Spirit gave through John. Jesus, by the way, is not in retreat mode here. Yes, he has not allowed them to do what they wanted to do, but that does not mean that he is hiding somewhere. Let me set the context for you. We've talked a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, it was held at the temple. As you were going outside of the temple, and the Temple Mount, in this day, this is after Herod has done a tremendous renovation. He's actually increased the Temple Mount by 200% and built a big retaining wall around it. When you see pictures of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall where the Orthodox Jews pray, that's actually part of the retaining wall that Herod built so that he could triple the size of the Temple Mount, so he could build the big temple he wanted on there. One of the problems with Herod's temple was it was not so much to honor God. It really was to honor Herod. He was the great builder of the ancient world. And when he built something, everybody had to go, whoa, look what Herod has built, instead of saying, ah, the house of God. Anyway, it's several acres, the Temple Mount area. And beggars were not allowed into the temple precincts proper. Why was that? Well, I will tell you. It's because beggars normally had some type of a physical ailment or deformity. And the thinking was that these were people who were being punished for their sins. Therefore, since they were sinners, they were not allowed to step onto temple property. Now, what do you do when you're talking about a place to worship God where sinners are not allowed? Who gets in then? That tells you something about the people who did set foot on the temple property. What did they think they were? Well, not as bad a bunch of sinners as those beggars outside the temple. You can see the cruelty in this. You can also see the arrogance in this. Anyway, they were not technically allowed on temple property. But as pilgrims came back and forth to the temple, and I mean daily, there were thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people that came to the temple. And at the big Jewish festivals, there were hundreds of thousands of people that came to the temple. It's strategic to sit outside the Temple Mount. Why? Because for Israel, part of worship was giving to the poor. So if you had some type of a physical deformity or physical ailment, you would situate yourself right outside the temple property. Why? Because all the pilgrims who are coming by are supposed to worship God by giving alms to the poor. It was a very logical and strategic place to be. But as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to have to talk a little bit about those who suffer and why they suffer. And boy, I know we're opening up a big, big topic here. I'm going to tell you this morning, right from the outset, I'm not going to do this in a comprehensive manner, because we would be here till, you know, 2075, and you still wouldn't have it comprehensively. But as we look at the passage that we're going to consider this morning, and this would often be referred to as Jesus healing the man who was born blind, and that definitely is the passage. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 out of chapter 9. I do need to settle context for you so that you're understanding what's going on here. Now, To be a sufferer in that day was to be labeled a punished sinner by God. If you were suffering with something, then you were labeled by others who weren't so-called suffering as a punished sinner by God. Does that sound a wee bit judgmental? Yeah, just a wee bit. Now, let's consider this for a second. Who would be the classic example of a punished sinner by God? He actually has a book named after him. Yeah, Job. Do you remember the challenge of the book of Job? God has looked at Job's life and he has said, what? Doesn't deserve to be punished. And yet the reality of Job's life is what? Suffering. Now, because we know the beginning of the book of Job, we know a little bit about what's going on. It's the enemy who brings the suffering. It's God who allows the suffering. But Job's friends don't know this. And Job's friends probably represent the smartest guys in that culture of that generation. And they see things from a philosophical standpoint, they see things from a theological standpoint, and they see things from basically a scientific observational standpoint. And you've got about 30 chapters in Job, these guys telling Job what? Because you suffer, you are a punished sinner. And what does Job keep saying? No. 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 You see the challenge there. We as human beings like to draw simplistic explanations for some complicated things that happen in this world. Of course, we would love to ask God the question, why do you do what you do? What's the problem with that? If he did explain it to us, our peanut brains, and I'm being gentle and kind here this morning, our peanut brains do not well comprehend the complexities and the wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Scripture says his thoughts are not our thoughts. Anyway, you consider Job. The assumption here is that sin and suffering were intimately connected. In other words, you only got what you had coming to you. Now, let's talk about the big picture here this morning. I'm going to talk big picture because I know everybody wants to have one particular situation applied for them. I can't do that for you. I don't have the wisdom to do that for you. And I don't understand all of what God is doing at any given time. But let's talk at least in some big picture terms so we can understand something here. Is there a connection between sin and suffering? Well, yes, there is. But can you always draw a straight line A to B connection? That's what Jesus is going to say in verse 3. Be careful. Don't do that. Anyway, let's talk a little bit about man's fall into sin. You realize that when mankind was created, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin and everything was perfect. There was no suffering. I really can't quite get my head around that because all of my experience has been this is a world in which we suffer. But that wasn't the case there. So what brought about the suffering? Well, it came about because mankind fell into sin. And you say to yourself, is sin that big a deal? Oh, yes, sin is that big a deal because you're talking about a holy God who has created mankind in his own image, and when they rebel against him, something is going to happen. So we're talking about judgment, and we're talking about consequences. We need to understand that sin is actually an inherited condition. When Paul writes the Roman letter, he talks about how in Adam all have sinned because sin was imputed or inherited by all humankind because our first ancestor sinned. What have you inherited from your parents? When you step back and you look at your parents or your grandparents to see how much you have inherited, well, guess what? You've also inherited sin. We were born into sin. That means that we also get the consequences of sin. Now, in Adam, sin was passed along. Isn't it wonderful that Paul also says in Romans chapter 5, that even though sin entered into the world through one man and all sinned and death came through sin, he also says that through one man, Christ Jesus, righteousness comes. And the many are made righteous. And that's even greater than the sin. Boy, that's an important thing. Let's keep the balance going here. Anyway, but to judge an individual's suffering by a simple formula is simply wrong. We know from Job that's wrong to do, but we tend to do it. Sometimes there's a clear cause and effect relationship. In fact, as you go through the scriptures, how many times do you see sin being directly punished? Like all over the place. It's interesting that back in chapter 5, remember our account in the scripture there was Jesus by a pool of water and healing a man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda? Here we're going to be by a pool of water again, and Jesus is going to heal someone as well. And in the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the way that the scripture reads is that that was actually a direct consequence for sin that he had done. Remember, Jesus said, go and don't sin or else something worse may happen to you. He was already bearing the consequences of sin. So that's one case. You could say, okay, there's that nice, easy line, a suffering sinner, somebody punished by God. But in this case, the man who was born blind does not fall into this category. That's what makes this such an interesting piece of scripture for us to read and understand here this morning. The case in John chapter 9, where we'll be this morning, is not a simple clear cause and effect. You don't see a direct sin here, even though that is the question that's posed. Now, let me say something here this morning. While every miracle, and especially healings, is an act of compassion by God. By the way, when Jesus heals, is that ever not an act of compassion by God? It's always an act of compassion. Every miracle, especially the healings, was an act of compassion by God, as much as that is true, and it is true. At the same time, there's actually even a more important aspect to the miracles. And that is that they are God-given signs to prove that Jesus was the one whom the Father had sent, that he was God in the flesh, and that the Father had truly sent him into the world. Every time Jesus did one of these works of power, every time Jesus did one of these acts of compassion, it was not only compassion that was being declared, though most certainly that was being declared. It was the truth of who this Jesus was. He was God in the flesh. Have you noticed that John places great emphasis on this in the gospel? Anyway, we've got that. Remember John chapter 5, verse 36. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now, in a world of suffering and pain and hopelessness, the introduction of somebody as wonderful and glorious as Jesus, I mean, people should have reached out to him with open arms, should they not? We have a pretty good medical system nowadays. They didn't have that back then. But what Jesus did far exceeds anything our medical system will ever dream of doing. Dead were raised. Lepers were healed. Demons were cast out. Sicknesses of all types were completely healed. Whoa. And yet, despite all the signs that the Father gave the Son to do, to attest to who the Son is, the majority of Jews were going, no. Wow. Tells you a little bit about the rebellion and the stubbornness of human beings, doesn't it? The ones who cry out for relief when the Son of God appears in the flesh and does the work of the Father, they still say, no? This morning, we're going to look at the sixth sign of Jesus. In fact, we've had five signs before this. And this sign is light overcoming the darkness. Remember, I said at the beginning of this that the scripture says in John chapter 1 that as the light, Jesus would shine into the world and the darkness would not overcome him. It's what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at the last passage at the end of chapter 8, that darkness could not overcome the light. But that does not mean that light cannot overcome the darkness, because that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage. And it's going to be displayed in such a wonderfully graphic way for us to see this morning. So there's 3 points in the outline this morning. Number one, there's going to be the assigning of blame for suffering. You'll notice that this is a true human preoccupation. When there is suffering, who is to blame? Secondly, we're going to look at the idea of suffering and the purposes of God. And that is a difficult thing to consider. Thirdly, we want to look at the idea that only Christ can bring about restoration. Now, before I go any farther with this, let me just talk a little bit about suffering. In no way do I want to belittle anybody's suffering here. It is a painful and difficult thing to go through suffering and to endure suffering. And should you be one of those who does not suffer directly, but your loved ones suffer, I want to let you know this morning that my heart goes out to you. Because it's probably more difficult to be the one who stands beside the loved one who suffers than to even suffer yourself, because you so want to do something to relieve that suffering. So though we're going to talk about suffering here this morning, somebody might think, well, Pastor, you just haven't suffered much. That's why you can talk about this so glibly. There's nothing glib about suffering, all right? Having said that, though, we need to understand suffering a little bit from the perspective of the Scripture. So don't let me suggest to you this morning that I'm making light of any suffering or that my heart does not go out to those who are going through painful and difficult things in suffering. Please, please, let's not have that. All right, let me read for you the passage this morning, starting in John chapter 9. As he passed by, and we're talking about Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spit on the ground, and he made clay out of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. That much of the text we'll look at this morning, we'll continue in chapter 9. This miracle and this healing actually occupies all of chapter 9, so we have lots to consider here. But let's just start with that. The scene is now set here for sign number 6. Jesus has departed the temple, and depending on which Bible teacher you're going to listen to or read, some will suggest that this is actually 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. This is now the Feast of Dedication, which is a possibility because the Feast of Dedication is mentioned in John chapter 10. By the way, if you don't know what the Feast of Dedication is, have you ever heard of Hanukkah? Same thing, okay? No, that's not Jewish Christmas, by the way, as people think. It's actually the Feast of Dedication where there was enough oil to make a lamp burn for 8 days. And so you've got the multifaceted candelabra there, the menorah. So chapter 10 says that Jesus is back at the Feast of Dedication. However, I would say to you that the way the text reads here, and what I see in the grammar, is this is actually Jesus on his way out from the temple. He's not in fast retreat mode here. He simply has left the temple. They cannot stone him to death the way that they want to. And as he is passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, from a distance passing by somebody, how would you know that this individual was blind from birth or was blind from an accident or was blind from some other cause? And who's pointing this guy out? Might I suggest that as Jesus is on his way out of the temple, he has one more sign to give the people that day. And that is, he sees someone and he knows exactly what's going on. Now, again, I know some Bible teachers talk about that Jesus gave up his omniscience, his knowing everything when he came into this world. I don't understand that. I don't think that. The scripture keeps talking about Jesus knowing things that you just couldn't know any other way than because you're God. He sees a man blind from birth. He knows the situation. He knows the timing of when he's going to walk by this fellow. And by the way, there was hundreds of beggars around the temple precinct. So Jesus sees one particular individual. This kind of reminds us of back of John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda. There were hundreds of people at the Pool of Bethesda, and Jesus picks one particular individual. He sees a man blind from birth. There is a sign given to him by the Father to be performed. There is the will of the Father to be done. There is purpose here in what Jesus will do, and that purpose is to bring glory to the Son. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, I don't seek glory for myself, but there is one who does. And the Father's intention with sending the Son was to bring all glory and focus it upon his Son. And here comes another sign to focus the glory of God so that we might know who Jesus is and worship him accordingly. So he is a passerby, but he can specifically identify this one man. Hundreds of beggars, all with physical ailments. Isn't it interesting? At the Pool of Bethesda, one was chosen. On the way out of the temple, one is chosen here. Both of these men would have been classified as suffering sinners, those who got what they deserved. Now, let's stop for a moment. When we suffer, or should God be so kind when we do not suffer, are we getting what we deserved? Those who suffer greatly, are they that much worse individuals than we are? No. In fact, I'm a little shocked. And this may sound really strange what I'm about to say. But if you watch news nowadays on modern media, you will see problems from every corner of the earth. In fact, if you watch three different newscasts, you see the same problems from the same newscaster on every corner of the earth. And if something happens to more than a half a dozen people on the farthest corner of the world, we know about it. And you might be tempted to say, man, this is a world full of suffering. And I'm not going to say that this is not a world full of suffering, but I am going to say this morning that it's a little strange to me that there's not more suffering in this world. Now you're going, no, I'm not making light of suffering. But given the reality of this world and the open rebellion of mankind against the holy God, and the open rejection of Jesus Christ, his Son, by mankind. The fact that we can see the same 11 stories every night, and that kind of sums up, you know, a lot of the suffering in the world that day, that's nothing compared to what we deserve. The fact that we're not all sitting here like Job right now in boils, scratching ourselves with broken glass, tells you that God is amazingly gracious and compassionate. Anyway, he's blind from birth. Now, this is interesting. It's important that this fact is presented to us at this point in time. And obviously, the disciples must have been told by Jesus, because I don't think they would have had any capacity to know that this guy was born blind. But Jesus must have stopped and pointed him out and said, look at this man, he was born blind. Oh, now they're thinking. And what do they need to think about? They need to consider the situation. They need to try to understand it. What do you do with somebody who is born blind? And so look at their question. By the way, they're basically quoting the rabbis, and that's probably why they're calling Jesus rabbi at this point in time, because the rabbis did sort of have an explanation for everything. This is one of the great challenges, by the way, of anybody who's a scriptural teacher. The great temptation is to try to figure out an answer for everything. Folks, I don't have an answer for everything. I try to follow what the text says here, but there are some things that in my little mind I don't understand yet. But I will tell you that I trust that God understands everything and does everything perfectly and with holiness and with righteousness and with compassion. But if you ask me to explain why God is doing this particular thing at this point in time, you might get a look from me that goes, I don't know. But that still does not mean that I would say, don't trust him. Whatever else you can see from the scripture, God is absolutely trustworthy. And he has reasons for what he does. Now, they may not satisfy us, but that's okay. Anyway, the rabbi's views were known that this must be some type of a personal sin situation. So there's two possible parties at fault here, and this is exactly what the disciples say. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man himself, or was it his parents that he would be born blind? From a Jewish perspective, all suffering had to have a human cause, because the Jews would never say that suffering was God's fault. Now, you notice the difference between the thinking of that society and the thinking of our society. Where do people in this society want to put the blame? They're suffering. If God was really God, and if he really cared, and if he really loved us, and if he really was worthy of worship, now we're getting to dangerous places here, then he should eliminate all suffering. Therefore, suffering is God's fault. You will hear people argue with this type of logic. The Jews, however, firmly believe that God never perpetuated evil, and suffering was always connected to sin and evil. So therefore, they could never connect God to suffering. You see the problem that Job's friends had with Job. By the way, it wasn't God that caused the suffering of Job. It was the enemy of God who caused the suffering of Job. But God had his purposes. By the way, does that make you uncomfortable? That God might use suffering for his purposes? Let's consider suffering for a moment here. Another big picture. Before man sinned, there was no suffering. That's what the scripture teaches us. When man falls into sin, suffering comes into the world. It was introduced. Now, I know that we often talk about this world as being broken. And from a human perspective, it does look broken. I mean, there are aspects that still seem to function reasonably well, but there's a lot of brokenness in this world, a lot of pain in this world. Some of us think that suffering is just an absence of wholeness. Therefore, if man could only get himself back to Eden, and if man could just resolve all of his issues, and if we could be like Star Trek. Remember, they're always talking about how they had banished hunger and hatred and da-da-da-da-da. And every time I went, how come they never mentioned Jesus? Because only Jesus could eliminate all of those things. So Star Trek must really be, you know, preaching the gospel without using Jesus. Of course, you know that's ridiculous. But anyway, there's this sense that somehow man can restore things, make things right, eliminate all the evil, eliminate all the hatred. Oh boy, we got a whole bunch of these social justice warriors are out in the streets right now protesting all the time, thinking that through their protests and their ideology, somehow everything can be made right. Wow. Man cannot resolve suffering by himself. You can't work your way or change your way back to paradise. Suffering is part of God's judgment upon this world. Now, here's where this is going to get a little harder. Suffering is part of God's judgment on this world. By the way, when Adam and Eve lived in perfection, without a sin nature, and they had never committed a sin, the Lord said, there's two trees you can't eat from. In comes the tempter in the form of the serpent. And what's the temptation? Don't listen to God. It would be better for you to disobey God and satisfy and fulfill yourself. By the way, has anybody been tempted that way? It would be better to disobey God and please yourself? That's kind of a pretty common temptation that we all struggle with. God said, if you disobey me on this point and you are living in perfection, there will be consequences. You will die. And so when Adam and Eve choose to sin and the Lord comes back upon the scene, he lays down judgments in Genesis chapter 3. We talk about these as being curses, but I think curses kind of confuses us a little bit. These are judgments. And the Lord lays down a judgment on the enemy of God, upon the serpent, and says, the day is coming when the seed of the woman will defeat you utterly. That's a reference to Christ. He says to the woman, there is judgment on you. The marriage relationship will be difficult because of the sin that you have committed. And then he says to the man, your life is going to get difficult. There will be suffering, and your whole domain will suffer, the whole world, because of you. And you go, wow. And why does this happen? Because the holiness of God enforces the judgment upon sin. Now, I'm going to go back to that same question again. Are we getting what we deserve right now? Do any of you have any joy in your life? You know, is there one of your children that you like? No, sorry. As much as all the others. Do you ever chuckle? Do you ever have a time when there's no pain? Getting older, that becomes rarer, but, you know, is there anything you're looking forward to? Have you ever loved someone or known love? Have you seen the face of a healthy baby born to you? Do you realize that this world is not under full judgment? Because all of those things, if God treated us the way we deserved, would be gone. The holiness, okay, here comes another idea. I think for a lot of people, especially humanists, they think that the well-being of mankind is the most important thing in the universe. And you know what? There are times when I want to join that group. From the scripture, we learn that the honor and the holiness of God is the most important thing in the universe. Therefore, that which challenges the honor and the holiness of God is something which the Lord must righteously deal with, and he does bring judgment. Now, I would have humanists just howling with that comment. And yet God is merciful, for our sins deserve far more punishment than we get in this world. But here, let's talk about suffering. Who can lift the judgment for mankind that causes the suffering? Can sinful man reconcile himself back to the holy God? The answer is no. But there is one. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ, both grace and truth were realized. And that Jesus would go to the cross. You see, there is only one who can lift judgment. Because there is only one who can satisfy the holy demands of God. There is only one propitiation. The satisfying of the holy God. And he is God the Son in the flesh, named Jesus the Christ, who went to the cross. And yet we so struggle with what God does. We struggle with the righteousness of God. Why? Because we're rebels by nature. That's why we struggle. And our sinfulness wants to reject God's holiness because we feel so uncomfortable with that. But remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is God unfair? Is God cruel? Is God harsh? Is God unfeeling? Is God uncompassionate? Meganoito. Perish the thought. There's no injustice with God. In fact, the injustice is probably that we don't get what we deserve. There's a thought for you. When you see a news report about a starving child somewhere in the third world, do you ever think, why is that not me? No, we think, thank God that's not me. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Oh, okay. That means that God is the measure and the standard of these things. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In this world, we still experience tsunamis worth of mercy every day. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." That's a negative example. Why? Because the Lord hardened Pharaoh so that he could show that the God of Israel was infinitely greater than the false gods of Egypt. It then says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And you're starting to say, well, wait a second, that's why I have problems with God, because who holds him accountable? And the answer is, no one holds God accountable. He is God. He is the measure of all things. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? By the way, in this world, who is resisting God's will? Everyone born. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, this is where this starts getting interesting. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Oh, yeah, we got back-talking clay all over the place in this world. Lippy clay. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another vessel for common use? Because God is God, this is his business. But it's so wonderful where this goes in this next verse. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, that is absolutely within his purview to do, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Oh, here we go. Why is this world not a smoking pile of ash right now and everybody in it? Because God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Some people are vessels fit only to hold wrath. But in God's unbelievable compassion and kindness and grace, he has also created some vessels to receive his mercy. Wow. Now, how can he do that? How can a holy, righteous God extend grace and mercy and not punish the objects of wrath? And the answer is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And grace was realized in Christ Jesus, because at the cross, all of the wrath of God was poured out upon the one he loves the most in this universe, his own Son. And Jesus paid the full price for sin. The horror of the cross had nothing to do with the nails in his hands. And the horror of the cross had nothing to do with the nails in his feet. And the horror of the cross had nothing to do with the thorn of crowns. The horror of the cross had everything to do with the wrath of God being poured out upon the one who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf. And there satisfied the holiness of God and allowed him to buy and pay for grace that could be given to his people. God never winks at sin or turns his eye away from sin. Sin must be dealt with. We have no idea what the cost was at the cross, but we need to keep wrestling to get that idea. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only from only among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Can anyone challenge God's judgment as being wrong? The answer is no. But the problem that we have here is that the disciples are being far too simplistic, and their judgment of the connections between sin and suffering are not God's judgments. Now, sure, why shouldn't the sinner suffer? Well, what about the redeemed sinner? Should they suffer? You're wondering, what am I getting to this text? I'm getting back to here, but I'm just kind of filling in. Do you realize that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 talks about how Jesus suffered? And this is before he goes to the cross. And he learned obedience, even though he was the Son. It's amazing to think that God's will and God's purpose is that suffering teaches us obedience. What about Philippians chapter 1, verse 29? For it has been granted to you, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. I'm sure a lot of us would like to stop that verse right there. It's been granted unto us to believe in Jesus. Okay, that's good. But also to suffer for his sake. Oh, God has a purpose in suffering. Indeed he does. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you're going, wait a second, I thought only sinners were suffering. You're doing what's right and you're suffering? Yes, indeed. Patiently endure it, for this finds favor with God. Oh, okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. See, sometimes we who are believers think, well, you know what? Since we're redeemed, suffering should be beyond us. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. We talk about first world problems. The problem with the church in the first world is that it's okay for the third world to suffer, but we shouldn't suffer. Because we must be in the millennium already. No. No. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, by the way, suffering for Christ should be about as normal as breathing. And we just haven't experienced much of it yet. But don't worry, it's coming. Word of encouragement. So I'm shaking up here with having said that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on grumbling, complaining, whining, sniveling. No, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. There's something about rejoicing in Christ. You've shared in his sufferings. You actually know how to rejoice a little better. Because you start to understand Jesus a little bit more. It's kind of like that, do you understand what happened at the cross? Until you start to realize what the price was that was paid for your sins, are you really appreciative? Do you really exalt? Ultimately, sin is to blame for suffering. Sometimes it's a direct consequence for the sinner. Sometimes it's an indirect consequence for those who are part of the human race. It's kind of that group effect. Because we have all sinned not only in Adam, but we all sin personally. Sometimes we should understand sin and suffering, that the judgment of the holy God, he uses suffering, why? To actually drive this world to its knees, that they might repent before him, so that they would take the holiness of God seriously and the love of God seriously. Sometimes it's the backlash of rebels against those who are redeemed by Christ. That's what Peter keeps talking about here. That because you belong to Christ Jesus now, the darkness is giving you the backlash. It can't hit Jesus anymore, but it hits you. And always we should understand that it is actually a privilege for the saints to be able to share with their master in terms of what he had to endure. And you're saying, wait a second, somebody told me Christianity was all about getting what I wanted and no problems and no pain. And that's not the Bible. But there's all kinds of strange ideas floating out there. Give Jesus a try and all your trouble will be gone. That's what Paul would call another gospel in Galatians. But suffering and the purposes of God. We've already seen from Philippians, we've seen from Hebrews, we've seen from 1 Peter that God uses human sufferings. I'd like to go through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to chapter 5, verse 5. I just don't have the time. But it does say in the last verse there, 5:5, now he, and that is God, who prepared us for this very purpose, is also the one who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. As much as the Lord promises that we will suffer for his name's sake, we also have someone in us that is able to make us strong and to endure all suffering. And that is the person of God in the Holy Spirit. And until the time when God takes us home and suffering is done, and of course we're all looking forward to that time, let's be honest. Until that time, we can endure all that the Lord has set forth for us. Why? Because greater is the one who is in you than everything that is in the world. Beware of oversimplifying. The purpose of the blind man's suffering. Now we're back to this. Jesus said it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. His suffering was not simply a punishment, but he was set aside as a living example of what God could do. So when Jesus comes out of the temple, this one, let's consider this one, because here is another sign that God's going to provide. I'm going to do the work of God again. Note the change of pronoun in verse 4. We, who would we include? Be Jesus and his disciples. We must work the works of him who sent us? No, who sent me. Now, there's a sense in which the disciples are engaged in Jesus' ministry. They certainly are his witnesses. But there's only one uniquely sent one. And Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. What Jesus is saying is the time is growing short here. Because Jesus would walk the earth for another 6 months, roughly, before the crucifixion and 40 days afterwards. The disciples would be witnesses to the risen Messiah. But there's a sense of urgency here. Jesus says, we must do this. What must we do? We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is today. Have you ever realized what a powerful declaration it was to have Jesus walk the earth and do the works of God? Could there have been a more powerful demonstration, declaration, display by God the Father than having his Son walk this earth and do the works of God? Like I said before, you would assume that in a society that was pretty desperate, that when Jesus did the works of God, that they would have all flocked to him and bowed the knee before him and said, save us. And yet we know that's not the case. Jesus goes on to say that night is coming when no one can work. At the crucifixion, it sure does look like the powers of darkness have won. Jesus has been tortured. Jesus has been executed. Jesus has been buried. They've put a guard of soldiers in front of the tomb. They've sealed the stone. The disciples have all run to wherever they can run to. Darkness wins. Night is coming. Nobody works for that period of hours between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it looks like it's mighty dark. But that's not the end of it. That's just not the end of it. Because the Word in flesh was a powerful witness in a dark world. As Jesus lived, as Jesus taught, as Jesus did the works of God, what did he do? He was the light of God, the light of the world, who, number one, exposed the world. The world hates being exposed. He is the one who judges the world, and the world hates being judged. And he is the one who provides salvation within the world. And verse 5 says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what Jesus is saying here is exactly what he's about to do in the next few minutes. He's the light of the world, And while he's there, he's going to act like the light of the world. And verse 6 says, and when he had said this, and there's no time to lay here, he spat on the ground. And you're going, ooh. And he made clay out of the spittle. And he applied the clay to the blind man's eyes. I've heard of the wonders of mother's spit, but I guess this is a little different. You can clean with mother. Everything is cleanable with mom. Anyway. What are we doing here? Well, remember, when Jesus began his ministry, he went to Nazareth and he picked up the scroll and he began to read from Isaiah chapter 61. And it was all about the Messiah. And what would the Messiah do? He would restore the sight to the blind. The prophecy of Isaiah. Here is the light of the world, the Messiah. And now we're going to see the restoration that only Christ can bring. And I want to say to you this morning that to me the miracle is almost anticlimactic at this point. Such great things have been said, but that's because I was never born blind. So for the blind guy, this is not anticlimactic. Do the miracle. Now, stop for a second here and consider what's going on. Are we told that this blind man has any pre-existing faith? Has he made a request to be healed? Who does the initiating? For those who claim to be faith healers and say that you must have pre-existing faith and pay X number of dollars to be healed, might I suggest to you that the few occasions where you see pre-existing faith in the Gospels and Jesus healing, almost all of those are always Gentiles who should have had no faith at all, and they're sort of object lessons to the Jews? How come you guys don't get it? They do. Anyway, back to this. He spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the mud to the man's eyes. Now, does the man actually have eyes? That's one of the questions that we ask. We can speculate all over the place here. Maybe not. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Two accounts of creation in Genesis. Genesis 2, 7 says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. What are we? Mud. When your kids play in mud, they're doing what they're supposed to. No. Now, some have said, very fine mud. Indeed, the best. But we are mud nonetheless. The Lord took man, fashioned him out of the dust of the ground, breathed life in, and he became a living soul. What does that describe? Creation. Who is the creator? Now, it doesn't tell you in Genesis 1. It says God does, but we know. Who's the creator? Jesus. We know that from John 1, 3. Mud. The original creation was by a divine creator. What's Jesus doing here? He's using mud. What does God do with mud? He creates. What does this man not have? Functioning eyes. What does Jesus do? Gives him functioning eyes. Who else can do this? It's interesting because this guy's going to be in all kinds of trouble for getting healed. And he's going to be questioned from every corner for being healed. And actually, I appreciate it. He's a gutsy little bantam rooster, and he really shoots off every once in a while. And I appreciate that about him. Because you've got all these theological bigwigs who are trying to knock you down and say that, you didn't deserve the healing and it didn't happen and you're not the guy and all kinds of stuff they're doing with him. And finally he says, has anybody ever heard of somebody healing the eyes of a man born blind? It's never been heard of. Even he's starting to clue in. This is the creator doing an act of re-creation. It's an amazing thing. By the way, it's interesting how we so quickly fixate on the means and we ignore the purpose behind this. Here comes the purpose in the next verse. And Jesus said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, I've seen the pool of Siloam. It's quite interesting. One of the reasons why Jerusalem could exist as a city, it's up on a hillside, and it's very difficult to attack because three sides of it have a really steep drop-off, like almost like a V in the back. You build a big wall to protect yourself. But Jerusalem had a source of water right next to the city. It was called the Gihon Spring. And it had been providing water for all those who lived there for many years, because there's no big river by there. The Jordan is a long ways away. You got to have water to live. And so the Gihon Spring existed right outside the walls of Jerusalem, the original old city when it was Jebus, before David took it over. And this is where they got their water, and they needed to protect that water source. And as time went on, and Israel became more powerful, and as the Assyrians came to destroy Jerusalem, remember they had it sieged, but it takes those foreign powers a while to get there. In fact, you can kind of see them coming for like a year or two in advance. So if you want to prepare, you can prepare some defenses. A king by the name of Hezekiah prepares defenses. He takes the Gihon Spring, and this thing has little tributaries running all over the place, and it gives water into the Hinnom Valley so that people can live over towards the Mount of Olives. And he blocks up all of those passages going down into the valley, and he digs a new channel through the rock. He has a group of workmen. This channel goes for a kilometer and a half. And it kind of follows the fissure in the rock. It kind of zigzags. But for a kilometer and a half, Hezekiah has a tunnel built that gradually drops down. In some places, it's as tall as I am. Some places, it's lower. At some places, it's as wide as I am. At some places, I have to go sideways. But you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is really cool when it's 40 degrees in Israel and you are sweating to death. And now you get to walk from the Gihon Spring, and you are about 180 feet below ground. And you can walk for a kilometer and a half through Hezekiah's tunnel. And the water will run from ankle height to almost up to your pockets at points. But boy, that's nice and cool, and it feels so good. And then at the bottom of the tunnel is the Pool of Siloam. You notice that we have it translated for us, Siloam, which is translated sent. The idea is that the king provided a means for living water to be provided for his people. That Hezekiah, in his wisdom, sent the water from Gihon down to Siloam. Now, why is that important with what we're talking about here? Throughout John's gospel, what does Jesus say? The Father sent me. What does he do for this blind man? He's put mud in his eyes. You think, boy, that's a cruel thing to do to a blind man. Then he tells him to go and wash. But if you're talking the outside precincts of the temple to the Pool of Siloam, he's got about a kilometer to walk downhill to get to Siloam, which is a little bit of a challenge for a blind man with eyes covered in mud. And he gets down to the place where the king has sent what we need. And there he washes his eyes, and what does he get? Sight. Now, remember we started this whole thing with saying that the darkness could not overcome the light, but Jesus as the light can overcome the darkness. Do you see the graphic picture here? Here's a man who has never seen light in his whole life. But Jesus is able to overcome the darkness. How? By actually recreating this man's eyes, giving him new eyes. And he goes down to a pool called "The King Has Sent What We Need." Who is Jesus? The one whom the Father has sent to provide what we need. And what does Jesus do? He takes dead sinners and he makes them alive in himself. That's quite a picture. Jesus was the one who was purposely sent by the Father. By the way, the blind man was obedient to the commands of Jesus, but was the power in the obedience? No. The blind man was told to go to a place, the Pool of Siloam, but was the power in the place? No. Where was the power? It was in the one sent by the Father to restore darkness into light. Now, when we consider what is happening here, we see in this text a partial lifting of judgment upon a sinner. And by the way, only Jesus can lift the judgment and the curse. Is that not true? Only Jesus can overcome the devastating consequences of imputed sin, because he is God and he can offer imputed righteousness and forgiveness for sin. In this passage, we see an act of new creation that only the Creator could do. And Jesus is the one who has created everything and sustains everything and holds everything together, is also the one who takes dead sinners and makes them new creations in Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. And Jesus is the one who, though he cannot be overcome by darkness, because he is the light of God and the light in the world, can overcome darkness. And here he does so in such a beautiful, tangible sense. The blind man will say, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. That's what he's going to say. And you say to yourself, a miracle! Yes, a miracle! But so much more. Because it is a sign in this gospel that Jesus is God incarnate. And that he is sent by his Father for the purposes of the Father. That he is the light of the world, and the light shines into the darkness, and it overcomes sin and evil. There's so much more here than the miracle, but that's where we just gravitate. And we want to know what the mud was like and what it was like to wash it out. And you know what? You want to look at the Savior and the compassion and the love and the kindness and the righteousness as he does what only he can do. And you want to rejoice with the blind man because he's no longer blind. But you want to rejoice even more in the one whose light can overcome the darkness.